For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, my name's Scott, and I'll be teaching here in this workshop. How about we pray? God, we lift up this time to you. We want to be effective communicators of your word. We know your word is living and active. We know it doesn't return void. And yet we know that you've given us a part to play in persuading people of the truth of your word. And I pray you'd help us to be more effective persuaders, communicators of your word, and that knowing the fear of the Lord, we would persuade men. Amen. So, like I said, my name's Scott, and I'm one of the teaching pastors here, if you will, at Xenos. I've worked down mainly in college and high school ministry, and I've been doing that for about 15 years. And I teach the Bible a lot. I've been teaching the Bible for most of that time. I teach every week at our central teaching. I teach a class every week that goes a couple of hours. And a lot of the material here in this lecture that I'll be talking about this morning is kind of born out of some studies that I did last year. Every year and a half or so, you know, we've got our equipping classes that people go through, and we've got one night devoted to how to teach the Bible effectively. And as I was preparing for that and teaching that, I kind of realized that I had stalled out a little bit in my own growth as a teacher, as a communicator, and I think I'd been short-arming things a little bit. And I think there's always a danger of that. And we should always be pushing ourselves to get better. You know, we should always be thinking, okay, am I a better communicator? Am I a better Bible teacher today than I was a year ago? And I wasn't sure I could say yes to that question. So I started doing some reading on this subject. I read some secular stuff on public speaking. I read stuff by Christian authors on how to teach and preach effectively. One of the things I discovered is that people have been studying persuasiveness for millennia now. You know, this goes back to like the ancient Greeks, guys like Aristotle, and the ancient art of rhetoric, which today actually has a pretty negative connotation, but really is just the study of the art of how to persuade. And so I ended up stumbling across some resources by both non-Christian and Christian authors on the art of rhetoric. And so I'd like to just, you know, I've learned some things over the past year or so that I'd like to share with you guys that I feel like have helped me out, and hopefully they'll help you as well. The outline for my talk, I want to talk first of all about what I'm going to call your burden as a teacher, which I think is the single most important thing that we can do to improve our effectiveness and our persuasiveness as Bible teachers and preachers. You know, the things I'll be talking about this afternoon, they apply not just to teaching the Bible, but also to discipleship, leadership, just in general persuasiveness. They'll hopefully help you become more persuasive in general, as well as also understand what makes other people so persuasive, and maybe able to analyze other people's arguments a little bit more effectively. But I'll talk about the importance of a burden, getting a burden, and then I'll talk about the kind of the general, the big picture, the goal of persuasion, as well as some specific elements of persuasion. I'll try and get pretty practical as well, and I'd like to leave time for discussion at the end too. If you've got questions at any point, you can raise your hand as well. All right, so let's first of all talk about burden. Burden. I think this is the most important ingredient of good persuasion. What the burden really asks is this question right here. What is this about, and who cares? This teaching I'm doing, this passage that I'm teaching on, or even even when you have a topic you're teaching, you still need a burden for that. You're like, okay, you know, I'm supposed to teach, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What is this really about, and who even cares? If you can't answer the who cares question, then why are you wasting everyone's time? If you don't even know why it's important, then why is your audience going to listen to this? Why is your audience going to care if you can't even tell them why they should care? You know, if you can't state what is the heart of what I'm teaching here in a word, a couple of words, a sentence at the most, then nobody is going to remember that if you can't even articulate it concisely. And so when you're grappling with this, you've got to wrestle through this. And this is what's going to hold your teaching together. It's what's going to be your organizing principle. This is the thing that, you know, your audience is only going to remember zero or one things from your talk, okay? And you got to make sure that it's one thing. So what this is going to require is both thinking about your text that you're teaching and your audience. I like how John Stott's book, it's called Between Two Worlds, where he's like, you've got to understand the world of what you're communicating, the text, the original biblical context and that text, and you've also got to be a master student of your own culture and of your audience and of the people you're applying it to. And your job is to bridge that gap between the biblical world and the modern day world. What is this and who cares today? Why does it even matter? I mean, you know, this is my burden for this teaching, is getting a burden for your teaching. You know, if there's one thing you come away with, it should be this. And what this will do is it will focus your teaching. It'll get you excited about it. You start thinking, why does my audience need to hear this? Why is this so important? I found some of these questions to be pretty helpful. Why do people in my group need to hear this right now? Why is this so important? Or the opposite, which sometimes is even more effective for getting a burden, which is, what will happen if they never learn this? How will their lives, how will they suffer? How will their lives be short of what God wants them to have? How will the church suffer if they don't get this message? What are the untold miseries that we'll open ourselves up to if we don't understand this truth here? What are we going to miss out on for what God has for us, and what kind of punishment, what kind of negative consequences are we going to get instead? Or this one here, what about this is going to pierce someone's heart tonight? And so this gets to the notion of really piercing through to a person's heart. To communicate the word effectively, it should, you know, the word is living and active. The word should pierce our hearts. And we've got to ask ourselves, what about this is going to pierce someone's heart? I've got these questions just sitting in a little text document on my desktop, and I'll pull these out from time to time when I'm teaching, especially when I'm having a hard time getting a burden. I'll ask these questions. And even a little bit of time thinking and praying over these questions with regard to whatever you're teaching. Try this. Try pulling these out next time you've got to teach the Bible, or even the next time you've got to... this applies to questions of leadership. It applies to, you know, even if I'm bringing up issues in the life of somebody that I'm discipling. Thinking through these questions will put a new urgency in what you're trying to communicate. You know, for example, I recently taught out of Exodus chapter 2, 3, and 4 on the calling of Moses. We kind of picked up the story. Right, you know, Moses is in Egypt, and he decides, he goes down to see the Hebrews, he decides to free him, he kills the Egyptian, he's got to flee, and then God meets him in the wilderness and calls on him to go back in and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And so, you know, I titled this teaching, When God Calls, and I kind of really, you know, the heart of this passage is God calls Moses. But I also made sure to communicate to the audience that God is calling you as well. You know, and that applies to the non-Christian. You know, God's convicting people of their need for Christ. It also applies to the Christian, that God is calling on you to step up into and to tell God, yes, Lord, I will step forward and make myself available for your service. And so, you know, you can get into all kinds of stuff. You know, God calls, you know, the first part of the teaching, I'm talking about how Moses failed, how, you know, he's eight, you know, by the time God calls him, he's 80 years old, and he's thinking, man, I've blown it. I'm too old to be used by God. I had my chance. I had all this potential, and now I'm just this nobody in the middle of nowhere watching sheep. And so, you know, that kind of stuff that's resonating with people, and part of what that's getting at is, you know, God calls losers like me and you. You know, it's not these perfect people that God calls, but it's people with tons of problems. Moses is a murderer. And so, you know, you're trying to connect with that, But then you also, you can get, I got into God's call and all the objections and excuses that Moses came up with and all of God's promises. And at each point, I'm trying to relate these to the audience, but I'm also saying, but here's how God answers that objection. And then at the end, just kind of trying to funnel it all down into, okay, so God's calling you. How are you going to respond? So it was this thing that held the rest of the teaching together that could have just been a story. But instead, I think people came away from there remembering God's calling. And it gave it a cohesiveness that I don't think it would have had otherwise. And it got me a lot more excited about it, frankly. What this allows you to do, it allows you to cut ruthlessly. I think most of our teachings could use some serious cutting. It's hard to cut. You're like, I'll be looking at a teaching and be like, oh, I really like that point. Oh man, that's a good quote. And I don't want to get. Oh, this could relate to somebody. But you kind of have to think of it differently. What you really have to imagine is, I mean, imagine somebody's pointing a gun at you and it's like, look, you better cut 25% of that teaching. You're like, no problem. All of a sudden, if it's, you know, if it's an issue of life and death, okay, I can cut. And you really, you know, you just, you got to think to your teacher, you got to rank it. What is like the least important to the most important, you know, points, content in this teaching? And why don't I just remove the bottom 10 or 20 or 30%? You know, this teaching that I'm giving you right now, I've probably cut a third of it over the past 24 hours, and I've cut another 15-20% since I gave it at 10 o'clock. Okay, so it is painful. It's so painful, but you know, it's surgery that needs to happen for the teaching to be the kind of thing that really makes its one point that really is effective. Otherwise, you overwhelm people, you give them too much, and they come away with nothing. And so we're trying to focus down in. You can actually communicate more by cutting, because if you have a burden, if it's got a cohesiveness, you can say more and it doesn't feel like that much more because it all holds together. But if it's just points here and points there and I'm just moving along, it's like I'm wandering through the forest, just, yeah, I don't know where I'm going, you just can't communicate that much. It's like, I kind of think of it too like sharpening a weapon. It's like, you know, I think of teaching prep, it's like I've got my spear and I'm just sitting there, you know, just kind of whittling the point down sharper and sharper. And then when you go to teach, it's like, you know, you're kind of just hurling this thing through the heart of the audience and trying to really just nail that single burden home, you know. And again, the Word of God, it pierces. It should pierce. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to arrange things and we're trying to filter all the other stuff out. And so this thing, this one thing really sticks in people. I like this author I found as I was researching. I was like, man, have any Christians written on specifically rhetoric? And this is actually a guy from the 1800s, Robert Louis Dabney, who was a prophet at Union Theological Seminary. He was actually a Civil War chaplain for the South. He was Stonewall Jackson's personal biographer. But he's actually written quite a bit on this topic and other got other books about Christian stuff, but here's what he has to say about this. He says, the nail is only driven home by successive blows upon the same spot. Or he says, the engineer who would batter a breach in the enemy's wall does not scatter his cannon shot. He makes all his guns converge upon a single spot. You can see the Civil War imagery here. Thus, an irresistible force is applied before which no masonry can stand. While by the opposite method, he would have only scratched the whole surface of the fortress without breaking down any part. It's like, no, we're pounding away on a single point because we actually want to break through. You know, if you're going to break through the strongholds of lies, the fortresses of lies that Satan has set up through the hardness of human hearts, through our own self-deception, you've got to pound away on the central thing that this text is talking about. He also uses the image, he says, it may be likened to the ancient warship whose weapon of offense was its beak. Okay, so there's the an ancient warship. You can see that big metal beak sticking out on the front of it. He says, let's suppose the architect had left this beak lying in some accidental position amidst the timbers of the ship. And all those timbers, a disorderly heap of rubbish merely thrown together and set adrift upon the sea as a raft. You know, I mean, this is the problem with your teachings. Is, you know, it's just this disorderly heap of timbers that you kind of strap together. I mean, maybe there's a good point in there, but it's, you know, you don't have it out front where it's going to really pound through. It's just kind of lying around somewhere. There's no real relation. I mean, it might float, okay, but it's not going to power through the defenses that we put up in our stubbornness. Instead, he says the architect commits no such folly. He's got the beak out at front. He's got all the timbers. He's got, you know, specifically placed to support that, and then the other timbers in the ship support that, and everybody's rowing, and the thing, you know, can just burst through. And that's what we're trying to do. You know, there's not a single piece of timber on that boat that doesn't lend its strength, and that's what we're trying to do with our teachings. We're trying to leave not one single piece of timber that does not contribute to the burden that God has given us. And so we got to have a burden. We got to have a thing we're trying to persuade people of. We got to have, you know, a single arrow we're trying to fire. A lot of violent imagery here, isn't it? gives you a little insight in my mind, I guess. Gives me some insight in my mind. All right, so now what is the goal of persuasion? What are we trying to accomplish? I see it as threefold. First of all, we're going to have to move the mind. We're going to have to go in through the brain. The brain is kind of the window into our soul. We're thinking beings created in the image of God. And we're going to have to grapple with the intellect. I mean, that's what this conference is all about, engaging the mind. But it's more than that. You know, some of us, we engage the mind and we stop there. We're also going to have to move the emotions. We're going to have to engage the heart. And if you don't move the emotions, then you're not going to persuade the person. And then it's really these two, once we've done this, then it's both of these working together that move the will of the person to action. You've got to have both. Just moving the mind probably won't move the will. Just moving the emotions, you might get temporary, superficial movement, but it's not going to be sustainable. It's going to be done for the wrong reasons. We've got to fully persuade people. So let's talk about each of these. First of all, moving the mind. And this really speaks to the importance of truth. Our careful study of Scripture. This is at the heart of good persuasion, the Word of God, which does not return void, which does transform us from the inside out. And so we're going to have to put in the study. We're going to have to make sure we've exposited the text properly. Well, you know, that's going to shape our interpretation. It's going to give weight to what we're saying. It's going to give credibility. And this is really the difference between persuasion and manipulation. Persuasion and manipulation. If we're bypassing the mind, we're manipulating. You know, that's what advertising seeks to do. You know, you think about the, you know, marketing. You think about the used car salesman. They just want you to, you know, buy this car. And, you know, it doesn't matter if you regret it later. You think about, you know, a commercial is not trying to give you a well-reasoned, you know, here's a list of reasons why this actually would be the best car for you. No, it's they're trying to resonate, you know, with, you know, not your brain, but some other part of you. You know, you're just like, I really got to have this iPad. I would be a loser to not have this computer. Or, you know, you go to Abercrombie and there's like, you know, semi-nude pictures and they're pumping cologne into the air. You know, they're not really appealing to the brain, okay? They're appealing to something else. But it's not a rational process there. The Corinthian false teachers. You know, some people react against the notion of, you know, really intentionally trying to persuade, you know, it's manipulation. Paul's like, I just came, I didn't have all the fancy rhetoric, I just preached Christ crucified. And yet if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, that is a masterpiece of rhetoric. You know, it's a masterpiece of persuasion. Paul would have studied this stuff. His point is not that we don't try to persuade. He actually does say, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. in 2 Corinthians 5. His point is, these guys were only tricks and smoke and mirrors and manipulation, and they didn't preach anything of substance. We preach something real. That's what we came with. We don't want to get too technical or bury people in the details either. Just because you've done a lot of study doesn't mean you give everybody everything you study. You want to leave most of that below the waterline. You know, you give people the tip of the iceberg. There's a lot more iceberg down there. And if people ask about it, then you can go into that. But, you know, I don't like to tell people in most cases, here's the Greek word for this or that or whatever. I just tell people the results of your study. And don't bury them in all the details that you've studied. I know you're very proud that you did the study, and that's good. And that'll come through, even if you don't tell people, okay? So we're moving the mind. But there's another piece, a piece that's often overlooked, which is the moving the emotions, the heart. Again, Dabney points out, he says there is a relation between the words emotion and motive. You know, it's the same root there. You see that? Emotion and motive. This is what moves us to act. This is what motivates us, is our emotions are in it. It's really the emotions that move the will. That's what motivates people to act. He says to produce action is not enough. To produce volition, which is to choose to act, it is not enough that the understanding be convinced. The emotions must also be aroused. Another author says the persuader bears the burden not just of proof, but the burden of emotion. Do you realize that? That you're also responsible to engage the emotions of the audience? Not the whole time, but at some point in your talk. Francis Fenelon has written on this as well, as dialogues concerning eloquence in general. He says there are but very few complete orators who know how to seize and captivate the heart. And for me, this was really a problem for a long time in my preaching, which was not only was I failing to grab the heart, but I wasn't even trying. It wasn't even on my radar. And I think it especially became a problem as I started teaching more. You know, I think when you're not teaching as much, you've got more time to put into it, more time to think about it, more time to get excited about it. But I found, you know, when I'm underprepared, or if I'm kind of running on empty, I can get real dry in my teachings. I mean, I still maybe give a lot of content, it's maybe even organized pretty well, but the emotional piece is not there. Yeah. 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 That's right. That's right, and that's as we get when we get practical, that's one of the things I'm going to talk a little bit about. Is and that's why one of the things we need to learn how to do is how to go to the fountain of living water, and for us to get refreshed by the Lord, and to draw on His limitless resources. That's the only way we're going to stand up to the demands of the service He's called us into. So we move the mind, which moves the emotions, and then it's those that really move the will. They move the will. Again, Dabney says, the immediate end of eloquence is to produce in the hearer some practical volition. Its design is to evoke an act. The end, I repeat, of every oration is to make men do. If your discourse urges the hearer merely with excellent reasons, if it does not end by bringing their wills under the direct grasp of thus saith the Lord, it is not a sermon, it's degenerated into a speech. And so we want to move people to action as well when we stand up to declare the word of God. That's the intention. And so what we'll find is that application will be probably more effective later on, especially in the conclusion. We should really take advantage of that to call people to action. I think it's good to sprinkle application throughout, but don't miss out on this great opportunity you've got at the end. You've already convinced them. You've torn down any objections they might have. You've clarified any misunderstandings. You've also brought their emotions into it. You've shown them why this matters. They're feeling, their brain is engaged, and then you're like, now, here's what you do. And you bring it all down in the conclusion, into action that they should take. I love this excerpt from Dabney on conclusions. He says, each of the several heads of discussion may be likened to one strand, and it is the conclusion which twines them all together. It's like you're making this point, it's like you're kind of weaving this strand here, and then you're weaving this one here, and we're weaving this one here, and we're weaving this one here, and at the end I'm gathering all of this back together, and I'm weaving it all together, and I've got them, and I'm like pulling them, you know? It's like I've got something to grab onto now, because I've engaged the mind and the emotions, and I'm calling on, like, this is where this is leading. This is where you should act based on this truth that I presented here, that God has presented in His Word. He says, in the conclusion, you combine their strength and you draw the hearer, the convinced hearer, irresistibly to his duty. And it kind of feels irresistible if you've really engaged the mind and the emotions. He says, or, you know, the separate branches of the argument, okay, maybe not strands, maybe they're like parallel rays of the sun of truth. And what you're doing in your conclusions, you're holding up your magnifying glass and you're burning everything down into their soul. Okay, it's like you've got all these points you've made and now it's like, now is the time to act. The weight of the arguments is gathered up and delivered with cumulative effect. And so it all comes crashing down in your conclusion. And he says, importantly, the most important thing, therefore, is that you know when to stop and that you be sure to stop when you have. A lot of us don't even think about our conclusion. And so I've seen teachings where people get to the end and I'm like, okay, you've got it. Just bring it home. And then it's like they just circle the runway for another 15 minutes and they're just kind of talking themselves in circles and they haven't really thought about how to end. You should think about, how do I want to end this thing? How am I going to land this plane? And how am I going to do it in a way that's concise and brings everything together? So as we do this, then eventually what's going to happen is the person is going to become more and more like Christ, especially if this is the Word of God that we're using here to move the mind, and that the emotions are what flows out, and emotions and actions flow out of Scripture, then what's going to happen is the person is going to become more and more like Christ. So that's what we're trying to accomplish here, the goal of persuasion. And we got to have both of these. You know, if you don't have this, if you just have this, it's manipulation. It's not going to last. It's doing, maybe, you might even do the right thing for the wrong reasons. But if all you have is this, moving the mind, then it's going to be hard for people to be motivated enough to do anything. A lot of Christians will be like, yeah, I know I should witness to people, but they're not doing it. So they're obviously not convinced. You know, they don't view it as urgent. It's just something that, yeah, I should do that. So their mind might have some things in there, but they're not acting. So there's something missing. All right, I'd like to talk the rest of the time then about some basic elements of persuasion. Basic elements of persuasion. All right, so this right here, this is the person you're trying to persuade. Let's imagine for a moment. Okay, here's you. All right, now we've talked about how one of the things you're going to need to do is you're going to need to engage the mind, okay? So there's that. And you're also trying to engage the person's heart, the emotions. And the Greeks called this logos. That's one element of good persuasion, is logos. You can see where the New Testament authors picked up on that word, that Jesus Christ is the Word. He is God's final revelation. But that's their word for the engagement of the mind. That's where logic comes from, logical. There's also pathos. And that's the term for engaging the emotions. And both of that's important. And we're going to talk about each of those things. But there's a third element here, too. And that's, we've got to remember that this person is looking back at you and wondering, who is this person trying to t- tell me what to do? Who is this person trying to get me to see things a certain way? Do I like this person? Do I trust this person? Why should I listen to you? And that's what's called ethos. Your ethos is an important part of persuasion. Aristotle called that the most important part of persuasion. It's you, who you are, and are you a trustworthy, likable person who I think I should listen to? And so I'd like to talk about each of these, and we'll start with ethos. Ethos. Ethos, like I said, it asks these questions. Why should I listen to you? Do I trust you? Do I like you? Do you know what you're talking about? We're constantly making these evaluations. You know, Summer Institute is kind of an interesting case study on this because these speakers come in from all over the world, and as soon as they step up front, we're making evaluations. Should I listen to this person? Why should I listen to this person? Do I like this person? Why should I give my attention? My attention is kind of a valuable thing. Why should I give it to you? Or do I just write you off as somebody that doesn't know what you're talking about? And so, you know, you'll see, and different people have different kinds of ethos that make you want to listen. Like William Lane Craig steps up front on Wednesday night, and it's like, okay, you're like the smartest person in the world. So of course I should listen to you. But then, you know, Gary Lashman steps up there, and he's like, look, I didn't even want to teach on this. I'm no good at apologetics. I'm just like you guys, you know. I'm just a normal person, you know. I like Craig's points, but I found myself thinking I didn't really understand that last point there. But, you know, so I was like, all right, I'll teach, but only if I could just teach apologetics for regular people, you know. And we're like, okay, I want to listen to this guy because this guy, he's like me. He understands me. And he's a powerful Christian worker, and so that's actually maybe even more encouraging than seeing the guy that's brilliant and has it all together. But you know, they both have ethos that makes us want to listen to them. And so this ethos point, I mean, this is why advertisers use celebrity spokespeople. You know, they got Tiger Woods. You know, he's not just selling golf clubs or whatever, but he's also, this is the kind of car you should buy because this is what Tiger Woods. Whatever, you know. Of course, then, you know, his life takes a wrong turn. All of a sudden, he's getting dropped because he doesn't have the ethos he once did. So, ethos. We've got to think about, you know, people are asking these questions. Why should I listen to you? So how can we improve our ethos? Well, one thing it speaks to is the importance of character, or what the Greeks called virtue. Scripture certainly says this is important for Christian leaders. You know, the qualifications for leaders in 1 Timothy and Titus, it's like 3 or 4 to 1 character over gifting. Actually, character over function. There's no gifting requirements in there, actually. But who you are is more important than, you know, what you can do as far as Christian leadership is concerned. And if you don't have good character, that's going to come out in your teaching. And boy, I love this quote by Dabney on this. He says, "You must so hunger for the salvation of the souls before you that you shall desire to make the effect of sacred truth fill them to the exclusion of yourself. You must be willing to be nothing in their eyes and to let your effect be everything." He is not the true preacher who sends his hearers home exclaiming, "Oh, how eloquent the minister today, how beautiful his imagery, how artful his arrangement, how skillful his argument and his persuasion." If they walk away talking about what a great teacher you are, they miss the point. He says, he is the true sacred orator who dismisses them so possessed and overpowered by God they've forgotten the creature who is the channel of truth. In other words, the message should hide the messenger. That's my prayer for this talk, is you forget about me and you just remember the stuff that I'm teaching here. And that, you know, a year from now, you're talking to me, you're like, man, Gary Lashman gave this great teaching last year on rhetoric and persuasiveness. And I'm like, yep, that's right. Yeah, I mean, if you want to be a teacher of the word because you want the glory that comes from it, well, frankly, I think that's why a lot of us do want to get into it in the first place. And so God lovingly will beat that out of us in his very gracious and compassionate way, and will lead us into doing it for his glory and not for ours. But we, you know, so our own character growth is going to be an important part of us becoming persuasive. Because more and more I'm concerned not about me, but about my listeners, my audience, them getting it. This is all about serving the people that you're trying to teach, you're trying to persuade. I'm looking out for you, not for me here. And so virtue, character, is very important if we're going to be persuasive people. If people sense this person is just in it for them, they're going to be suspicious. They're going to be able to smell that out. The importance of personal relationship as well. This will help your ethos. This will help your credibility, your likability. If somebody's getting up front to speak that you have a personal relationship with, you'll listen to them. You're more likely to listen to them anyway. You know, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3, the Thessalonians are getting real suspicious of him, and he's like, look, don't you remember how I was so gentle, like a nursing mother among you, and I was like a loving father, and I told you the truth even though I didn't get anything out of it, and I didn't take any of your money, and I couldn't stand it when I heard that you guys were maybe losing it, and now I really live that you stand firm in the Lord, and I just can't wait to see you again. He's drawn on his personal relationship. Have you noticed how much of Paul's letters are him establishing ethos with his audience? You know, there's all kinds of suspicions. They can't even hear the gospel because they don't trust him. Because people come along afterward and cast suspicions on him. Personal relationship. That's why we don't let people teach in our home church unless they're discipling people. Also, there's derived credibility. You see this from Paul in Galatians 1 and 2. He's like, look, Jesus Christ is the one that told me to do this. And then I went to Jerusalem, and the pillars of the church were like, dude, we got nothing to add, go get them. Peter, John, James, Jesus. You guys trust them? Then you should trust me, because they trust me. He's like, look, you know, we don't need letters of recommendation, because you're our letter, you know, written on your hearts. That's the personal relationship. But he's like, you know, we do have letters of reference if you need them, though. And so derived credibility, that's why a lot of times, you know, somebody will stand up and introduce, you know, here's our speaker. They'll introduce him to the crowd as kind of a way of saying, who is this person and why you should listen to him. And contextualization. Contextualization is an important biblical concept, and it's an important concept in persuasion, because if I perceive this person to be somebody who doesn't understand me, somebody who's not like me, then I'm less likely to listen to them. Missionaries spend a lot of time trying to learn the language, the cultures, the customs. We're going as far as we can in contextualization. because, like Paul says, I become all things to all men so that some might be saved. I'm trying to take down any barrier that might stand up between me and them. Of course, there's some things where we can't compromise, like truth. But cultural components, the language that I use, the way that I dress, I'm trying not to put any unnecessary barriers between me and you. And so certain things are not appropriate for certain audiences. You know, even like, you know, the difference between me teaching down on campus and up at one of the adult central teachings, I'm approaching that a little bit differently. I'm dressing a little bit differently. There are certain things that are more appropriate at one place or the other. So contextualization is an important part of making sure that I'm credible, that people can listen to me and want to trust me. Getting a little more practical here, humor is really good for ethos. Humor is good for ethos. If you can tell some jokes, get people laughing, people will be thinking, I like that guy. And you seem relatable. People let down their guards some when you can laugh together, when you can make people just like to laugh. Okay, and so humor, if you can use humor effectively in your teachings, that's going to help your ethos. admitting your faults. That one's counterintuitive. But, and you can go overboard on this. You don't want to discredit yourself, but you do want to admit fault. And ways that you've failed in the past, and even ways that you currently struggle, when appropriate, with the thing that you're talking about. You know what's good is stories about ways that you messed up. I like those, because you get some humor in there, some kind of self-deprecating humor, and you become more relatable, and you know, you're not somebody that just is all like, you know, pretending like you got it all together. The one thing that that'll communicate too is that normal messed up people can serve God. I feel real encouraged when I see speakers share their faults, because I'm like, well, maybe I can be used by God too. If that person if that person does that sort of thing. So, you know, grace is our most powerful thing we've got going for us. We definitely don't want to communicate that, you know, you need to be perfect in order to serve God. Sharing your experiences, this is where we get into practical wisdom, phronesis is what the rhetoricians call it. This is where you just share, I guess, your street smarts or something. It's where you bring up practical situations and talk about insights, what you've done that didn't work and why, what you could do that would work, practical, helpful suggestions. You know, for example, a little less than a year ago, our elders, we get our leaders together a couple times a year, and we decided to, for this one get-together, that we were going to go after the issue of a growing problem we saw in our church, where you've got people, young couples, they have their first kid, you know, mom stays home for 6 weeks and then throws the kid in daycare for 50 hours a week and goes right back to work. And so we felt like we need to get in here and argue the case that you should plan ahead to go down to one income for a while, let mom stay home, you know, take advantage of this real crucial time in your kid's development. And so we're basically arguing that case, which is kind of a controversial case. And so I was one of the guys that got tapped to come up and talk on this. And so one of the things that I tried to do as I got up there is I was like, you know, my wife and I, we just took my daughter to preschool, you know, like 2 weeks before this talk. I put a picture of my kids up there, and I'm like, so we're kind of at the tail end of the first real intensive leg of this, you know, parenting task. And why did we do what we did? How did we prepare for my wife to stay at home? Why did we even make that decision in the first place? So I'm rolling out our experiences, practical things that we did, and that helps people to understand, okay, you've done this, you've been through this, there's some credibility here, and they're also gleaning, hopefully, some practical things that they can do as well. Another one here is take the middle course, sometimes called the Goldilocks technique. Remember Goldilocks and the Three Bears? You know, there are always three things. The one was, you know, too hard, too soft, and just right. Too hot, too cold, just right. Too big, too little, just right. So this is where you present two extremes, an extreme on either side of what you're arguing for, and then showing how what I'm arguing here is really the sensible middle course. Like, for example, okay, to go back to that that stay-at-home mom talk, right? You know, on the one hand, I kind of sketched out here are the problems with, you know, just throwing your kids in daycare, et cetera, et cetera. And then I was like, okay, now I've read some on this, and, you know, for example, guys like Mark Driscoll are like, we will put guys under church discipline if they send their wives back to work. And I'm like, I don't agree with that either, okay? I think we should take this sensible middle course, all right, is how it comes off. Whereas, you know, the middle course could come off as pretty extreme to some people. But, you know, if you pair it against this and that, this actually seems to make a lot of sense. And you're also kind of, you don't want people to overcorrect from the one and go over into the other. And so it can be a helpful way of painting this, not that, or not that. And The reluctant conclusion is another one. Where you're like, you know, I resisted this, but then as I saw this, this, and this, I just had no choice but to come to this conclusion. And so, you know, I've done this when talking about hell. If I have to teach on hell, I'm like, look, I don't like the idea of hell, but when I look at the biblical teaching and the philosophical arguments, I'm confronted with this is the reality, and we're just going to have to get on board with that. This can be effective if you're like, you know, maybe you're given some sort of an apologetics argument, and you're like, look, back when, before I was a Christian, even when I was not a believer in God, I still, this one thing always bugged me, which is, what is my ultimate basis for saying something's right or wrong? And the more I thought about that, the more I just realized there's got to be something more. And that's why I became a Christian. And so you're kind of, and then your atheist in the audience, your non-believer is like, okay, you know, this is a reasonable person. They're not an extremist, but they've just led where they follow the evidence where it led. And so that'll improve your ethos. Let's talk about logos now. Logos. I'm not going to say as much about logos. I've already mentioned this, that it starts with careful study of Scripture. That is a non-negotiable. This will give your argument power. This will make sure you're right. This is what unleashes the power of God. If we believe in God's role in this whole thing, then we're going to stick with Scripture. We're going to stick as close to Scripture as possible. We're also, as we move through our argument, we're giving reasons, we're drawing conclusions. It'd probably be good to study up a little bit on logic if you get a chance to take like an intro to logic course if you're in college or something. Or there's books you can read. I find the whole study of logic, I guess, a necessary evil. I don't know if it's evil, but a necessary boring thing, maybe. J.P. Moreland's got some pretty good stuff in his book, Love the Lord with All Your Mind. I love your God with all your mind. Logical fallacies, I think, are a little bit more interesting than just straight up logic principles. Yeah. So that's probably worth reading up on at some point. It'll kind of clean up sloppy thinking or sloppy arguing. Here's a good one, anticipating objections. If you can anticipate, here are the objections people are going to have, and let me just answer each one of those. You know, again, my stay-at-home mom talk, my parenting talk, I was like, what are the objections people are going to give, and let me just get them out there. Have you ever been listening to a teaching and you're like, but what about this one thing? And the speaker's like, you might be wondering, what about this one thing? And you're like, I was wondering that. Well, let me give you a really good, concise refutation of that. That's powerful. It makes them feel like, it makes you feel like this person's right. They've already thought it through much more deeply than I have, and they got answers to the things I'm just now thinking. Thesis, antithesis, that also can be kind of go along with the Goldilocks technique that I talked about earlier, where you're like, it's this, it's not that. It's this, it's not that. That's what makes our teachings exciting and powerful. That's where, if your teachings are not very convicting, antithesis. We'll give them some teeth. That'll really give it some pull in people's lives. Because it's one thing to describe what God wants. It's another thing to be like, so it's not this. And you realize, well, I do that. And so you want to come up with realistic antitheses. And finally on logos, illustrations and analogies are very helpful for proving your point, for supporting your point, for making your point memorable. You know, it takes an abstract thing and brings it down concrete. You know, even like William Lane Craig's talk the other night, you know, he's all like way up here, but then he's like, imagine you're hiking through the woods and you just find a little bouncy ball laying there. You're like, that didn't just happen, okay? Somebody put that there. There's got to be a cause for its existence. And he's like, now take that ball and blow it up to the size of our universe. Well, doesn't that even demand more of an explanation for its existence? You know, so here he's come from these really lofty deductive proofs down to a ball, and a bouncy ball in the woods. And that's something I can remember. And then maybe I can also remember this teleological argument. And maybe I can actually explain it to somebody with that illustration that he's given. So illustrations, analogies. One that you see in Scripture is the a fortiori argument, where Jesus is like, look, which one of you dads out there, if your kid asks for a piece of bread, would you give him a rock? Or if they ask for a fish, would you just like throw a poisonous snake at them? It's like, you guys are evil and you know how to give good gifts. Don't you think your heavenly Father really knows how to give good gifts and really wants to? That's one of the challenges in describing God, is he's so far beyond anything we can imagine, that the writers of Scripture are often at great pains to try to describe him. And so what they'll do is they'll just be like, you know, what's the most loving thing we can think of? It's human fathers. Okay, well, those are really evil compared to God. What's the biggest thing I can think of? All the nations are like a drop in the bucket to God. All the nations in the world. That's how big they are compared to God. Isaiah 40. And so, here's an example. This is from Dennis McCallum's book, Members of One Another. He's talking about how people don't want to put in the time to learn how to serve God. And so he's like, look, we're not surprised to see people devoting long hours of study toward earning their degrees, logging long hours at their jobs. So why wouldn't we expect something similar for the far more important task of serving God? He's like, we all accept, I'm going to spend, you know, 50 hours a week for 4 or 5 years and $100,000 to get my education for my career. Why will I spend $0 and maybe 45 minutes a week trying to get equipped to serve God for that same amount of time? And so it's an all the more argument. And that kind of thing, that will stick with you. You'll remember that. That's powerful. And it's convincing. You're like, yeah, we should. More on this, framing the issue. Framing the issue. As Bible teachers, we're going to have to reframe some things for people. We come in with our pre-understanding. We're going to have to cast things in a different light. Politicians are always doing this. You know, you think about the abortion debate. You know, the proponents of abortion are not, you know, they're not pro, you know, fetus killing, all right? They're not pro-baby killing. They're pro-choice, okay? Because they're casting things in terms of choice. You think about the debate over how involved should the government be in our lives, how close of a watch are they allowed to keep on people. It's you know, they call it the Patriot Act, not the, you know, Intrude into Every Part of Your Lives Act, all right? I mean, it's security versus safety. These are the two values, and each side is casting things in terms of the value that they think is more important. And they're willing to have some sacrifices here for this more important thing. So, as Christians, we're gonna have to reframe some issues. Like, for example, if somebody's like, okay, so you're one of those Christians that thinks that homosexuality is wrong. I mean, you could be like, yeah. Or you could be like, that's an interesting question. It kind of raises the bigger question of how do we know whether anything is right or wrong? You know, what basis do we have for moral judgments? And you realize the person who asked me that original question has no basis for moral judgments. They can't tell whether anything's right or wrong. Which, you know, you're the one with the problem here. And I'll be like, okay, I do believe that we need something bigger than us to tell us what's right and wrong. And I believe Scripture is that infinite measuring stick. It's God's revelation. And Scripture does say that, you know, it does say that's wrong. God expresses a certain design for sex, and that's outside of that. So I agree with what Scripture says on that. And so you do need to get around to answering the question, but you've got to frame it in view of the bigger picture, which is really the question they're asking. And so we're going to have to reframe some things. Let me give you one more example on this, and I'll move on. Last week, we got away with all of our high school students and did some teaching on Christian fellowship and the importance of it. And first night, Dennis McCallum, one of our senior pastors, was preaching out of Acts chapter 2 about the early church's day-by-day involvement. And he was like, you know, some people think it's weird or even cult-like for Christians to get together a couple of days per week for fellowship and studying the Word. And he's like, is that weird? He's like, you know what I think is weird? I think what's weird is that people think having a friend means clicking add friend on Facebook. That people, you know, their best friends are the sitcom TV characters. That people go months, that people go through years at a time without any meaningful human relating. That people just drift further and further apart from one another. That people watch 160 hours a month of TV on average, according to the Nielsen ratings. That's weird. Okay, so we're redefining what's weird and what's not. Anyway, framing. We may have to do that to argue our case. And now, let's get into pathos. Yeah, pathos. The heart. Excited about pathos. All right. Pathos. We're going to grab the heart. If we're going to speak to the heart, we're going to have to learn to tell a story. We're going to have to insert some stories, a story into our teachings. If you're teaching a narrative, you probably don't need this. You got a story. Just tell it well. Get people into the story. But if not, tell a story. That's the best way to connect emotionally with people. There are books about how to become a good storyteller. Has anybody gone to that workshop on storytelling that's here? Yeah, he goes into how to tell a good story. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. That might be a good one to at least pick up the notes from that. All the teachings for this whole conference are going to be online within a week. So, I read a book several years back called The Art of Narrative Preaching that the guy goes into. He's got some weird, cheesy stuff about like dressing up like King David and getting up and telling the story of David's life. I think some churches do that occasionally. But he at least had some good points. He recommends listen to good storytellers. You guys ever listen to Garrison Keillor, Prairie Home Companion? Great storyteller. Bill Cosby was always great storyteller back in his. I used to listen to his stuff as a kid. If you're teaching a narrative, I'm amazed some people would be like, okay, tonight we're teaching on the story of Elijah and how he, you know, triumphs over all the prophets. It's like they tell the whole story before they tell the story. And it's like, what movie do you ever, you know, you turn on the movie in the first 2 minutes of, here's what this whole movie's about. Now, let's unfold it. Now, get into it. Let it unfold. Let it draw people in. Tell a story. Show emotion and enthusiasm. This is our earlier point that you need to be into it. You need to let it move your heart. You have to wrestle with it for a while, maybe. You have to put in some time on it. Sometimes what I'll do is I'll get like, you know, I'm on a passage on leadership. I'll grab a couple of books on leadership off our bookshelves, and I'll just flip through them. I'll look for stuff that I underlined or more likely my wife underlines. And, you know, you get some inspiring stuff. You get an author that's already really burdened for this, and you can kind of just light your match off of there sometimes. They'll get you excited about it, and then you can go and get other people excited about it. They explain why it's so important, and then you're like, yeah, it is important. And you go and preach that to other people. Those burden questions I talked about earlier, that's where this comes into play. Why does it matter? Why will they suffer if they don't get this? Questions like that. You guys ever have this where you're studying for a teaching and you're really impacted emotionally by a certain point, and then you go to like tell somebody else and you just feel like cold as can be? I hate when that happens. One thing that I found a little bit helpful on that is if I'm like studying something and I just find myself like totally like moved to tears by something, sometimes I'll be like, why am I feeling this way right now? What is it about this that's bringing this emotion out in me? And then that's the point that I may present when I teach it, you know? And that kind of helps, maybe helps the emotion stick with me from when I go to present it. Repetition. Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. He's just pounding, I have a dream, over and over again, and adding to it, fleshing it out. But I mean, that was clearly his burden there. And the repetition of it just really lodges it deep in the heart, resonates somehow. I don't know why that is exactly. Of course, he had all the body language and gestures and everything, too. He was expressing emotion. The chiasmus. This is one that I would read commentaries, and they're like, oh, you see Paul's using a chiasm here. And I'm like, it's not doing it for me. But a lot of the pithy, memorable, impactful things I found are actually because it's there's a chiasm at work. Chiasm is just A-B-B-A. Okay, let me give you an example. You know, JFK's famous speech, he wasn't like, stop just wanting your country to do stuff for you. Get out there and volunteer. He was like, no. He says, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. And you're like, yeah. That's a lot, got a lot more pathos appeal. It's A-B-B-A. You see that? He just takes it, and the second statement just reverses it with a totally different meaning. I like this quote from Wesley Duell on prayer. He says, talking to men for God is a great thing, but talking to God for men is greater still. This is why if we're going to be Christian teachers, we're going to have to be people with prayer as well. So, you know, that parenting talk, I was like, some people are like, well, we can't afford to do this. And I'm like, well, are we going to let our values drive our parenting, or our parenting drive our values? So, wait, our values drive our spending drive our values. There you go. So that's kind of a pithy device. Vision casting. Vision casting. This is positive or negative. We're painting the positive vision. You know, what kind of community are we going to be? Are we going to be the kind where we really care about each other, where we love each other from the heart, where we devote time to this task of building friendships, where we stick in with each other no matter what? Or are we just going to be too busy to have time for relationships? Are we just going to pack up our family and move when the promotion calls us to move to a different state? It's the positive and the negative vision. And we can kind of let people experience it vicariously by painting it vividly. And it resonates. It makes people want to act. Sympathy is another pathetic device, pathos tool. You can sympathize with your audience, show them you understand, you know, spit back to them the deep longings of their heart. That resonates. Just articulating a feeling they already have. You know, John Lennox in his talk on doubt, he was like, who here has never doubted in your heart of hearts whether God really loves me? It's like, I sure have. You know, that resonates. Down here, you know, that's not necessarily up here, that's here. But he's got you at that point. And rhetorical questions can be good too. Can be good for emotional impact. You know, what I was just mentioning, are we going to be the kind of community where we do this and do this and do this? And the answer is obviously yeah, but it's just got a power to it. All right, I'd like to just talk a little bit about some persuasive emotions for drawing some conclusions here. Persuasive emotions. These are emotions that move people to action. One is anger. You see this in Jesus' teaching. He's like, those Pharisees, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders. They don't lift a finger to help. They travel over land and sea to make a convert, and they make him twice the son of hell that you are. He's eliciting an angry response in his audience, in the people who are listening on. You know, we're like, Satan loves to see you guys fight with one another. You're doing his work for him. We're like, oh, hell no. No way. I'm not going to do Satan's work for him. And so there's kind of like, no way kind of response. So both us expressing anger about stuff that we should be mad about and also eliciting that response in people. Patriotism is one that, it's really not that good of a word for it, but that's what it's called. You know, it applies to things like, yeah, I'm proud to be an American or whatever, which I am. But what it really is, it says, look, I'm part of this group, and this is who we are. This is what we do. And so it really applies to Christians. You know, I'm part of the body of Christ. You know, Jesus is like, look, the Gentiles, the leaders of the Gentiles, they lorded over people, not so among you. Here's how we roll around here. He's like, this is what we do. And that's powerful. It moves people to act. It's really, be who you are, is really what it's saying. And there's an emotion that's triggered when we talk about that. It's a sense of belonging and a sense of responsibility to live up to who I am and who, my heritage, what I'm a part of. Patriotism. Emulation is another one. This one doesn't even seem like an emotion at first, necessarily. But this is the emotion that makes you want to imitate somebody else. Where you, it's like a sense of admiration that makes me want to do what you're doing. Like, you know, Joshua's speech there in Joshua 24, where he's like, look, I'm getting old. I'm not going to be around much longer, but I just want to say, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you're like, yeah, Joshua, me too. I want to do that. I want to be like you. I mean, that's an emotional response that he's invoking there, and it's I want to be like you response. You know, this is why the Navy put recruiting tables right outside the movie Top Gun. People would come out, and they were just so pumped up by that movie. They're like, sign me up. And this is why, you know, certain quotes, like, why do these resonate? This is part of the reason why. Like this quote from Watchman Nee, a time in his life where the communists were taking over in China. This is late 40s, early 50s. He's over in one part of the country. He'd been evacuated, and he's like, look, I'm going to go back for the good of my little flock, my church back there. And they're like, you can't go back. You're going to get in prison. And here's what he says. He says, I don't care for my life. If the house is crashing down, I have children inside, and I must support it, if need be, with my head. And I read that, and I'm like, yeah. That's the kind of leader I want to be. You know, I don't care for myself. I'm going to hold the house up while it burns to the ground so that my kids can get out. That's the kind of sacrificial leadership that we're looking for. And there's something about that that just makes you want to imitate that. Humor is another emotion that is really not that good for making people act. It's better for ethos. What humor can do, though, is it can lighten up a tense moment. And it can kind of soften people up for, you know, the convicting shot, okay? So, you know, a good combo is like you tell the story that really engages people's emotions, and then it's like funny at the end and people are laughing, and then you're like, but what about you? And you're like, boom, you know, you get the convicting point in there, and they kind of let their guard down for the, you know, they just let their defenses down for the stab of conviction, of application. Let me give you two more that you won't find in your typical book on rhetoric. These are uniquely Christian persuasive emotions. One is comfort and encouragement. You've just got to assume that people are coming to this talk, this teaching. They're worn out. They're worn down. Life is hard. Some of them want to quit. Some are wondering why I'm still enduring this pain. This is not what I signed up for. And if you can just be like, look, guys, things might get really bad, but even when things are more painful than you ever thought they would be, you just got to remember, it won't be long till Jesus comes back. It's going to be here before you know it. It's just a little while longer until we see his appearing. And you're going to forget all this pain. You know, just an encouragement like that It's enough to be like, yeah, I think I can keep going a little bit longer. You know, that's, you know, that can bring somebody to tears, especially if they're really suffering. It can bring tears to the eyes. I love, speaking of comfort and encouragement, I love this quote. You know, I've taught on death before, and I often use this Randy Alcorn quote in my conclusion from his book, Heaven. Here's what he says, and you know, just drink in the pathetic, the pathos appeal of this. He says, I've often read at memorial services this depiction of believer's death. I'm standing on the seashore. A ship at my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts for the blue ocean. She's an object of beauty and strength, and I stand and I watch her until at length she hangs like a speck of white cloud just where the sea and the sky come down to mingle with each other. And then I hear someone at my side saying, there, she's gone. But gone from where? Gone from my sight, that's all. She's just as large and mast and hull and spar as when she left my side. Just as able to bear her load of living freight to the place of destination, her diminished size is in me, not in her. And just at the moment when someone at my side says, there, she's gone, there are other eyes watching her coming, and other voices ready to take up the glad shout, here she comes. That's powerful. Why is that so powerful? What do you think? What was the thought on that? Yeah, it's not the end. It's like, thank God that death is not the end, that the final foe has been conquered. Do you have... Part of what it's doing is it's reframing the whole notion of death into something that it's not the worst thing that's ever happened to me. It's not the worst thing that's ever happened to mankind, but it's actually the gateway by which we make it to the other side to see all the rest of our loved ones. And that death is not the end. Yeah.
There's a lot of metaphorical imagery in it, especially the ship, which kind of puts your emotions from something that you can't see to something that you can picture.
Yeah, something concrete. And it's got this real vivid, beautiful description of the ship and the sky and the colors. Yeah. Go ahead. That's right. And so what, and you know, this, if we can touch the heart, and you know, in ways like this, it just gives you such a boost of encouragement and comfort, and it's one of the great things we can give to people as persuaders and as teachers of the Bible. And that, he says, is dying. Yeah. All right. The other one is joy and gratitude. And really, that last quote would apply to this as well, wouldn't it? You know, the Apostle Paul says, don't you know it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? And this is the thing that we feature. This is the most powerful thing that we've got in our arsenal, is the grace of God, which brings such a joy and such a gratitude. And if we can just remind people of how much God loves us, how Christ died for us, how unworthy we were, and how proud he is to have you as his son or daughter. That brings a tremendous amount of joy. Again, I love, again, I've used this in that same teaching on death, actually, as my conclusion. This is the end of C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, the end of the Chronicles of Narnia series. And here's what he says. He says, the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. And all their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. Boy, praise God that this is what we're looking forward to, that heaven is so indescribable that everything in this life is the cover and the title page. And now we finally get to chapter one of the great story. All right, let me just draw a couple conclusions. You've got to get a burden. And then you've got to consider, have I engaged the mind? Logos. Have I engaged the heart? Pathos. And have I shown why they should listen to me? Have I even considered that question? Your ethos. And you can look back through some of the practical things I've given here, but that's the heart of persuasion. And we got to remember two more things. First of all, we got to remember God's grace. You might be feeling like, oh, this is so much to remember, and I'm not a good speaker, and I could never do this. You've got to remember God's grace covers over our weaknesses, and that God works through really messed up people. You'd be surprised at how bad you'll feel like this teaching or that teaching went, and then you hear how God used it. Watchman Nee says, God never asks us to do anything we can do. He asks us to live a life we can never live and do a work we can never do. Yet by His grace, we're living it and doing it. The life we live is the life of Christ, lived in the power of God. And the work we do is the work of Christ, carried on through us by His Spirit, whom we obey. God will do this through you. And we got to remember God's power. That He is ultimately the one that causes the growth. He is ultimately the one that changes lives and hearts. I've been real encouraged by this quote from John Piper that I'll leave you with here. Piper says, the true usefulness of our preaching will not be known to us until all the fruit on all the branches, on all the trees that have sprung up from all the seeds we've ever sown has fully ripened in the sunshine of eternity. And you can mark it down. God will hide from you much of your fruit. Hope you're ready for that. You'll see enough to be assured of His blessing, but not so much as to think you could live without it. Because, he says, God aims to exalt Himself, not the preacher, in this affair of preaching. So go on in that encouragement. I think we've got like 15 minutes technically for questions and whatnot. Here's what I'll do. If you want to leave now, leave now. If not, you've got to stay until 3:30, okay? I just don't want people trickling out every 30 seconds as people ask questions. So let's give people 1 minute to clear out if you want to go, and then we'll have some time for Q&A, all right? But you're going to have to leave quickly here, quickly. All right, if you're leaving, stop talking. All right, who's got a question? Question or a comment? Yeah, back there. You're what? Oh, from Northeast Ohio Zenos, okay. Yeah, sometimes we just do this stuff intuitively, but it helps to have some categories or a framework to think about, why did that teaching work, you know? And it's probably because I did a lot of these things intuitively, and now I can maybe more intentionally try to do some of these things. But yeah, Greg. Yeah. Right.
And that's more often than not the case. But two is because I got a baby point or two in there that I really like, and I'd like them to get some confession for myself.
That's right. That's right.
That's what I thought of. I want to share it.
Yeah.
Yeah,
sometimes we get something we're excited about and we just want to work that into our teaching even though it doesn't belong there. Or we can't cut because I don't even know what I want to say. I don't have a burden, so I'm just going to say everything because I don't know what I want to say. But if I actually know what God wants me to say here, then it becomes a little bit easier. I find I need to get help with cutting. And boy, I still probably could have cut some things here. But you guys should be glad that I had that cutting point, because I felt really convicted about 36 hours ago. I started just hacking through it. All right, yeah. Yeah.
Like you were discovering together,
mm-hmm.
and then you get like, you know, when you read somebody like Charles Spurgeon, you're just like, this is the truth.
Mm-hmm.
This is the way it is to the end of my life. And things like that. And I was wondering, like, if you thought that that kind of authoritative approach was not effective, I guess, in our ministry field, being in, I mean, busy enough to campus ministry.
I think you got to speak both as a prophet and as a learner. And so you got to use, you know, you language. You need to do this. Your problem is this. And you also got to use we language. Like, here's how I'm learning this as well. And so I think it's important to use both. You know, even Gary, who was speaking as a fellow learner, also spoke pretty prophetically. And Craig, who, you know, is more of like the expert model ethos, he still spoke as a learner. I thought his comment in the Q&A. To Jordan's question there, I thought that was really good. He was talking about his wife and the problems that he has and stuff. And, so I think it's important to use both tenses in our teaching. Yeah.
So my question is similar. I mean, you talked about the mind, the heart, the ethos.
Mm-hmm.
Like, compare, like, Bill Craig versus Bill Heibel.
Yeah, right.
2 years ago, right?
Yeah.
One's all information, one's all emotion.
Yeah. 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 It's not going to be equal parts in every teaching. In some, you might have more ethos, more pathos. And some people, that's just a little more their style. Other teachings, it's going to be a little bit more logos, you know. I thought that, you know, just by nature of their topics, you know, the difference, I'm kind of comparing Craig and Gary's teaching. But, you know, Bill Craig's topic, does God exist, versus Gary's, you know, lifestyle apologetics, you know, Christian apologetics for the rest of us. It's, you know, Craig's is a little bit more information centric, and yeah, your audience is going
to
be a factor as well. Yeah, right. Yeah, yeah. You just, but I think no matter what the proportions are, I think they all need to be considered, and they all need to be there in some capacity. For every teaching. You know, even Craig's teaching, which was highly informative, he really got down and started preaching at the end, didn't he, on Wednesday night, about, you know, misguided youth pastors, and we're really not in a post. He was bringing emotion. So he brought both. It's just the first part was more, and that's what you'll find is your logos, you know, more toward the front end of the teaching, and then you can increasingly bring in your pathos, and your call to action as your teaching goes on, because then it'll be based on the truth. Yeah.
How would you distinguish teaching from preaching? That's one question.
Yeah.
And the second question would be: we're doing interaction right now. Do you have any ideas on the role of interaction, other techniques of interaction other than the Q&A?
teaching and preaching. Well, preaching is kind of a uniquely Christian form, you know. I think part of my problem as a preacher for many years was I spent a couple years in grad school teaching at OSU a computer science class, which you don't really, you know, start pounding the pulpit in your CIS 222. So, principles of object-oriented programming. So I had a hard time switching over to the boom. I need to really get worked up about this. And I think preaching just has more pathos and then more of a direct call to action than a teaching necessarily would, which would just bring conveying information. Preaching needs to have teaching within it, but it also has more of an emotional component and more of an action component. As far as the role of interaction, you know, we do Q&A after everything we do in this fellowship, including the large sermon. And I think it's an important time of interaction. And I think it gives credibility. You know, the skeptical person is like, oh, this person is actually willing to open the floor and take any question. It gives a chance to clarify points that I missed, or just for people in the audience to supply stuff I should have said that I forgot to say. Discussion tends to be slower than just straight up content delivery via lecture. But people tend to remember it more. So I had a little bit of discussion in this teaching here today, but would have liked a little bit more, probably, discussion question. But I had a lot to cover, too, so even with cutting. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. Yeah. Right. Oh, yeah. Yeah, as we're reaching out to people, we need to be engaging their mind, but also we're appealing to their heart. The conviction of the Holy Spirit we know is in there. These longings that they have, this internal design, they know what they were designed for relationships, love. They're moral creatures, thinking creatures, significant beings, and there's no category for any of that under naturalism, for example. And we can appeal to that. We can be like, are you ready to call out to God and ask God to supply with the personal experience that you need here? And we've got to consider, am I somebody that they can listen to? Am I a credible witness to them? And we've got to consider our ethos and our outreach. Yeah?
I feel like a lot of times in teachings, people can take a class like this and then view it as a checklist and get very functional about it.
Mm-hmm.
So what are some things you have for combating functionalism in preparing teachings?
Well, it's got to be done with prayer, praying through the passage, asking God, what do you need me to communicate here? That's where you tune into the Spirit's leading. Even once your teaching is done, I found it really helpful. I don't always do this, but I should, where you pray through the different points in your teaching. You just look through it and pray about the different points and ask God, how does this apply to this one particular person I know who's going to be there? How does it apply to this other person? What do you want me to share here, God? Oh, God, I pray they can understand this. And so that, I find that can help tune me in. I'm just leaving enough time for the preparation and making sure that you do it and trying to stay in step with the Holy Spirit. And that's the danger with trying to get practical like this, is for people to just view it as a checklist. But it's not a bad checklist, though, to think through. And I tried to show where Scripture uses these different devices at various points. All right, well, how about I pray? God, we pray you'd help us to take away one or two things that we've heard here this afternoon. We pray, Lord, you'd help us, you'd give us stamina, energy, mental capacity to not just tune out for the rest of this conference, but we pray this would produce a long-lasting ability to engage in defense of our faith. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.